still some loose ends to tie up, and God wants to do a few things. But I feel we should get straight into the Word, that we shouldn't take too long about it, because we want to give the Lord an opportunity at the close of this meeting to just still do a few things. Chris is going to come and share in a moment or two as well. And we want to talk about some of the keys to spiritual warfare. I believe a lot has been coming through this week, through the seminars, through the evening meetings, through the words of encouragement and prophecy that we've had. And they all seem to hold together. That God is calling us to be a people that will give glory to Jesus. If you remember in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child, and that child would be the answer to the world's problems. And through the Old Testament, there were many children, but then there came a time when there was one child, and that was Jesus. God hasn't changed his plans. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a picture of a woman who is heavy with child, giving birth to a son. And that son is caught up to the throne of God. And that son begins to make war in heavenly places. And the enemy and all his angels are cast down to the earth. That son is the corporate man, the corporate Christ, the body of Christ. You and me. Some people used to think we were going to be raptured and caught up to the throne in a physical form. But in actual fact, to be enraptured with the throne, we don't have to go anywhere. We have to yield our lives. As we open the door of our hearts and give Jesus the throne of our lives, so heaven is opened up and Jesus gives us his throne. And from the throne, we have the power to completely defeat the enemy. And so God is still looking for a pure woman through which to bring forth his child, his son. Ephesians 4 talks about Jesus coming to fullness in his body. And as we offer ourselves to Jesus in our fellowships, through our relationships, in our families, so Christ is birthed into our hearts, and Christ comes to maturity as we go on with God. And God has an opportunity for his son to be seen on the earth. Jesus wants to do an exchange. He says, "You give me your body so that I can live within you and live through you, and I will give you my throne so that you can be secure in me." Not much of an exchange, is it? Jesus wants to live through us. We are his hands, we're his feet. And the scripture calls us to be salt and light in the earth. I don't want to dwell on that, but I think it's important that we understand that salt is that which infiltrates. In the Old Testament, salt was not something you put in your dinner to make it tasty. But salt was something that you dug in barrow loads out of the Dead Sea, and you took it and you threw it on your land. And if you threw that salt on your land, it helped you to get a good yield, a good harvest. The other thing they used salt for was at the bottom of the garden. They didn't have flush toilets like we've had all this week. Is that right? Flush toilets, most of you? Somebody saw somebody's toilet tent blowing down today, didn't we? And somebody went to the rescue. But they didn't have toilets like us. They had a heap probably at the bottom of the garden somewhere, a hole in the ground. And they used to have a bucket of salt from the Dead Sea. And they would put that salt on because it was a disinfectant. And so we are called to be salt in society. That means we are the hidden influence that helps the harvest come to fullness. And it also is a disinfectant to get rid of the bad things. And if you've been listening to the seminars that David has been bringing, I'm sure that he has called us to be salt in the earth, to infiltrate society. And you can do that in your businesses, in your schools where you work, in the hospitals where you work, in your families, in the streets where you live. You've got to be salt. When you go into the bank, when you go into the supermarket, you can be salt, infiltrating, bringing the influence of Jesus there. The other thing that we're called to be is light. And light is not something that infiltrates, it's something that demonstrates. Jesus said, "You don't take a light and hide it under a bushel, but you put it on a stand, so that all the place is illuminated." And the church is called to be the light of God in the earth. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But later on he said, you are the light of the world. If we receive Christ into our lives, then we become the light of the world. And so we're called to be salt and light. As the Holy Spirit comes into us, he will show us how we can be salt in our schools, salt at our workplaces, salt in our streets. Wouldn't it be great? I believe in house churches. The Bible talks about house churches. And I'm looking for our nation to have a house church in every street of the nation. That's what I'm praying for. That every street throughout this nation, Scotland, England, these nations, I should say, every one of them will have a representative in their street of Jesus, a church in the street, that we should infiltrate the nation. But then I'm praying that we'll have great demonstrations of people coming together in the marketplaces, in the open air, rejoicing, praising God, worshiping God, being light so that the world can actually see, healing people on the sidewalk, doing what Peter and James did when they, or Peter and John, when they were going into the temple. It was that man at the gate beautiful. They stretched out their hands and they healed him. He asked them for alms and he got legs. Amazing, wasn't it? Have you ever thought about that? The man at the gate beautiful asked for alms and he got legs. And everybody knew about it. And I believe God wants us to begin to be light. Get hold of a copy of Graham Kendrick's Make Way and see how we can take our praise and worship out onto the streets. And so we're to be the people of God. That's what Jesus died for. That's what he rose again for. That in every one of us, a little Christ might be born. And that Jesus might be seen in his body throughout the earth. And this evening, just very, very quickly, I want to give you five or six pointers which will help you in your spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare is not just casting demons out. I think when people start thinking about spiritual warfare, they feel that that is to do with delivering people from evil spirits. That is only one aspect. Doing your work in a way that is glorifying to God is part of your spiritual warfare. Being in the Spirit throughout the day, on a day like this, when everything's falling in around you, is part of our spiritual warfare. And so in general terms, we just want to give you five or six points, and then Christine is going to come and drive it home, and she's going to pray with some folk here tonight that perhaps need some help in their lives in that way. So let me just go through my list. I like leaving people with lists. And if you've got a pen or a pencil, you can write these things down. If you haven't, then you can get a tape so you can remember it at the end of the meeting. And perhaps you can add other things to your list. The first thing on my list is praise. Praise. Another word for praise is rejoicing in the Lord. Actually, the New Testament word rejoice, the Greek word rejoiceos, I think it is, isn't it, Tony? We've been talking about the Greek in our caravan, domestos, rejoiceos, saltos, pepperos. We've been having a great time. I knew a little Greek once. He used to make suits down the Mile End Road. But the Greek for rejoice literally means to throw yourself about like a lunatic. Now, people say that dancing isn't in the New Testament. Okay, if it isn't, throwing yourself about like a lunatic is. Okay? And Paul, in fact, said, rejoice. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. And in many places of the Scriptures, it says when you meet with temptations, rejoice. When you meet with problems, rejoice. When you're filled with the Spirit, rejoice. And that means to throw yourself about like a lunatic. That's what they were doing on the day of Pentecost. When they went out of the upper room and they went down to the marketplace, they were not good Englishmen. Walking down there with their old umbrellas and their nice bowler hats and standing in the marketplace in a long row, 12 apostles and all the others behind, the women and all the others behind, and there they were speaking in tongues, karamandas hulabarandi, with their old umbrellas and their trilby hats. That is not how it was, because people would not have said, these men are drunk. Drunk men don't go to the marketplace all smart and speak in tongues. Mad men might do, but drunkards don't. They might have said, these people are mad, look at them. They're all orderly. They're all well behaved, but they're speaking in other tongues. That is not what happened. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit said, time, gentlemen, please. And the doors of the upper room were opened. And they all piled out and ran down to the marketplace, shouting, leaping, jumping, speaking in tongues, rolling on the ground, doing all kinds of... And that's why the crowd gathered. Suddenly a crowd gathered. What on earth is happening here? Bowler hats flying, umbrellas up, and the wind blowing them inside out. That's how they were. And suddenly, one who was perhaps more drunk than any other sobered up when they said, "What on earth does this mean?" And he stood on a chair and he said, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of." And the mark of the people of God is praise, is rejoicing, is giving thanks in all things. And that's what God calls us to do. Sometimes you don't feel like it. That has got nothing to do with it. Sometimes when Christine and I have a bit of a row, actually, that's years in our history. We never have rows, only in public. And when we were driving along, I would say to Christine, "I'm sorry." And she would say, "You don't sound very sorry." And I said, "I don't feel very sorry, but I am a bit sorry. And if you give me a bit more time, I'll be a bit more sorry later on. Okay?" Because your chemistry doesn't feel like saying you're sorry. And sometimes you come into the presence of the Lord and you say, "Lord, I don't feel like praising you because I've had a terrible day and I feel depressed, but I'm going to praise you anyway. Glory to God." And you find your chemistry begins to change. And this is quite scriptural. In the Old Testament, you remember when they went to Jericho, they marched around that city when they were facing their enemies for 7 days, and then they blew those ram's horns trumpets in such a way that all the bats in those walls were flying around like nothing. And then suddenly the walls shook and they tumbled to the ground. Praise it was that did it. When Jehoshaphat was faced with Moab and Ammon, what he did was to get the praises and set them out in front. That was a recipe for victory. In the Psalms it says, "We will set Judah out in front." Why? Because they were the ones that led the praise and the worship. And it's interesting, isn't it, that praise and worship ministries can get to the parts that other ministries cannot get. Have you noticed that? There are loads and loads of places that won't have speakers. Probably after this weekend there'll be a few more. But there are people that won't have speakers, but they end up singing the songs that have been written by the praise and worship guys, and then they start inviting them in and they start singing out the word of God, and then perhaps the doors open for the preachers and the teachers to come in after that. And so praising and rejoicing is a thing that we need to get a hold of. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And I'm not talking about flippant joy. There was that guy that wrote that lovely hymn, you know, I traced the rainbow through the rain, and know the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless bleed. Do you know when he wrote that hymn, he was blind. And because he had gone blind, his fiancée said, "I'm not going to marry you. I couldn't face it." And so in the midst of those circumstances, he wrote that lovely verse, "I trace the rainbow through the rain, and know the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." And sometimes we have to praise God. We had a guy in the fellowship and his wife who lost their little girl, Brian and Meg. And during the illness, when she was on three or four machines being kept alive, she was clinically dead. They came out in the meeting and they danced with tears running down their cheeks. They danced and they worshiped God in the midst of their adversity. That's one of the keys to getting the victory in spiritual warfare. I don't care whether you feel depressed, I don't care whether you feel low, but you can begin to say from the bottom of my heart, "I want to praise you, Lord, and worship you." The second word is obedience. It's all right, you no need to worry about the wind, all the tents are down now, okay? It's just the caravans that are going to go now. Obedience. Now, I could have used worship for that word, because in my understanding, obedience and worship are the same. I don't know who it was, but somebody mentioned this weekend that when Abraham took his son up the mountain, he said, "I and the lad go yonder to worship." I thought Abraham was just saying that because he didn't know what else to say to his servants. He didn't want to say, "Well, I and the lad are going to go up yonder and I'm going to stick a knife in him because God has told me." And therefore I thought he was cheating and sort of bending the truth a little. But then one day I realized that worship and obedience are the same thing. You can come here and sing all the lovely songs and go away and be disobedient to God. And you know, it doesn't count then. We go past churches, don't we, and it says divine worship, 6:30, as if you can switch it on.
go to church and worship God. No, we live a life of worship through our obedience. I saw one church once where it said, divine worship 6:30, all welcome, beware of falling masonry. And a lot of churches today, that's the case, isn't it? They're falling down round our ears, these buildings. But we can't, divine worship, as if there was any other kind of worship, you know what I mean? But you just can't switch it on. Worship is to do with being obedient to God. And David said, I will not offer sacrifice to God of that which costs me nothing. It's interesting too that when the sacrifice began in Israel, then the song of the Lord began also. When they were obedient in giving the sacrifices that God deserved, then they also gave those offerings with song and with worship when the sacrifice of the Lord began. Just one other scripture. Revelation chapter 11. John was given a measuring rod and told to go and measure not the temple, but the altar and those who worship there. We are the house of God tonight. Before God brings a conclusion to all things, he's not going to measure the temple, but he's going to measure the altar, the place of sacrifice, and those who worship there. Those who stand by night, can't do anything else but lift up their hands and say, not bless me, but come, bless the Lord. Hallelujah. So that's the second thing. The third thing is unity. Now, don't switch off now, because I really want to tell you that unity is one of the prime reasons why there's a power drain in the church. The lack of unity. Now, let me just give you a couple of scriptures. I'm not going to look them up because there isn't time. But Matthew chapter 18, where we read about church discipline, says at the end of that chapter that if two shall agree concerning anything, they shall ask it in the name of Jesus and it will be given them. Is that right? That's what it says in Matthew 18. Now, I was driving along a country road with a guy in Eastern Europe, and we were not really in fellowship. I won't tell you the whole story, but I was a little bit upset because he was dominating a trip that really should have been mine, and I wasn't being faithful and honest with the guy. And as we were driving along, we nearly ran over a little child, and the child ditched away out of the car, and he looked at me and said, "Phew, that was a close one," he said. "Let's pray for that child." He said, "If two of us agree, it shall be done." He said, "Let's agree to pray that that child will be saved. Lord, we agree that that child should be saved. Hallelujah, we thank you that he is. Amen." My heart sank, because I just didn't feel that that was what the scripture meant. And I went back to the scripture, and I saw, actually through someone else that was ministering on one occasion, that what it really means is not if two shall agree about anything, but if two shall agree about everything. The word there is, if two make a symphony with their lives, then they can ask anything for God. Do you wonder why sometimes our prayers aren't answered? Because God can't find two people that can come into agreement before him and make a symphony with their lives. I'm not talking about doctrinal agreement, but I'm talking about an agreement of spirit to love one another, to stand with one another, and to pray together. Just before that scripture, Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Ever been to a prayer meeting? Some of you older folks have been Christians for a while, and you've gone into the prayer meeting, and there's only been two or three people there. And somebody, as sure as eggs is eggs, will say, well, never mind, it's a bit disappointing that there aren't a few more here. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Rubbish. That is not what it means. It's not an excuse for a small, poorly attended prayer meeting. Two or three gathered together in Jesus' name. The reason people don't usually come to the prayer meeting is because of the ones that do go regularly. Because they're the ones that pray boring prayers and tell God things that he knew before the foundation of the world. You know, oh Lord, as we read in Genesis, and then moving on to Exodus, you know, and half an hour later they're coming into the New Testament, Lord, you know, and then Revelation, you know, it's boring. God knew all that. He wrote it in the first place. Sometimes it's good to remind him of the scriptures. But, you know, and they know how to pray. You get these new Christians in that don't know how to pray, and they come in and they bless us because of the freshness of their prayers. I was praying like that once, and I heard a sound from heaven. I don't know whether it was the Lord or whether it was one of the angels, but I'm sure it wasn't the Lord. He's too polite, isn't he? No, it's not boring prayer. Where two or three are gathered, where Jesus actually joins two or three people together by the Spirit, and they begin to make a symphony with their lives, and that is the smallest unit of church that you can have. Then they can begin to ask, and God will begin to give and give and give. Unity is a key to spiritual warfare. We're not going to get answers to prayer if we're out of fellowship with one another. The fourth thing is prayer. This kind, Jesus said when he was talking about one particular incident, doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. Then he didn't have to retire to his little hermit cottage on the mountain to cast that demon out. Jesus went straight to that situation and dealt with it. Why? Because he'd already done his praying and his fasting. And I do believe that we need to open ourselves up to prayer. I don't want to lay heavy burdens on people. I think the way I put it is that there are some of us that are prophets, but everybody can prophesy. There are some people that are singers. Thank God for people like Lindsay that can lead us in singing. But we can all sing. In this meeting tonight, there are some who are prayers. They're interceders. But everybody can pray. Paul talked about praying always. And he certainly didn't mean walking around on your hands and knees. But what he meant was that you have an attitude of prayer, so that you're committing everything to God. I started to do this when I was at work, and I was in one particular situation when there was a real problem. I was praying like mad, and the telephone rang, and I picked it up and said, "Hallelujah." The person on the other end wondered what on earth I was doing. But you see, we need to be in that attitude where we're praying always. And that's not a heavy thing. If you don't know what to pray, speak in tongues. If you don't want to know what to pray, groan, sigh. Because the Holy Spirit can interpret even our groans to God the Father, and he can answer our prayers. The fifth thing is get hold of your weapons. Just let me run very, very quickly through the weapons. Ephesians chapter 6. I should have said Hezekiah or expectations. That got you looking up, wouldn't it? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 speaks about the whole armor of God. Okay? Actually, the whole book of Ephesians is about the church. And it's not just talking about every individual having their armor on, but it's talking about the whole church coming to maturity, being ready to do spiritual warfare and getting their armor on. Some people treat it superstitiously. They put on the armor of God. I had a guy at Spring Harvest who came to me, and I've been talking about Christian superstition. And he said to me, "Look, every day before I go out, I have to put on the armor of God. I put on the helmet, put on the breastplate, put on the girdle of truth, and so on and so forth." And he said, "I have to do it. Otherwise, something terrible is going to happen if I go out without doing that. Do you think I'm in bondage?" And I said, "I certainly do. That's spiritual bondage." He said, "Well, what shall I do?" I said, "Well, when you come home tonight, don't take it off. Keep it on. You might rip the sheets. The wife might not be too pleased. But the devil is around at night just as much as he is in the morning, so I advise you to keep your armor on." So let's get a hold of the armor. What's the armor? Well, it's, try and do it in order, it's the girdle of truth, which was a belt that protected their loins. Matthew Henry says, "I know no religion or Christianity without sincerity, without truth. Grace and truth are essential. Truth is not facts." When you have an argument with someone, it's not finding out the facts that resolves it. It's bringing a person in. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is the truth. Living close to Jesus, having his perspective on things is important. The breastplate covers our heart. Our heart is the seat of our emotions. There's no breastplate for the back, which means we've got to face the enemy. The breastplate If you're marching into the sun, reflects the sun into the enemy's eyes. It's a help in that way as well. The breastplate of righteousness. Something that God gives to us. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but God's righteousness will protect us. The way into righteousness is to live in the forgiveness of God. The feet shod with the gospel. That means the gospel of peace. It means whenever we meet someone, we meet them in peace. And from that position of peace, we can minister to them. If you get all het up, you're bound to do something wrong. If you get all het up, you'll approach them in the wrong way. But if you say, Lord, give me your peace, then he'll show you how to minister to the people that you meet. And you go with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. We used to have some slides of Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian was going out into battle, and he forgot that he'd got a shield. And he let it drop down by his side. And the fiery darts of the enemy began to hit him, and he was knocked down to the floor. And then suddenly, as he prayed, he realized he'd got a shield of faith wherewith he could quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You say, I haven't got much faith? The scripture says you don't need much. I believe that if you're a Christian, you have all the faith that you need. You may not have the gift of faith, which is a special gift to work special miracles, but everyone, if you've received Christ into your life today, has faith. If you've got faith, there's a grain of mustard seed. You can remove mountains. I remember once when I was a Christian, I was a fairly simple sort of person, and I thought, I want to remove a mountain. And so I want to prove that faith can remove mountains. And so I found, there weren't any big mountains in Romford, so I found a little one. You know, there's only hills in Romford. So I found this little mountain, and I stood in front of it, and I said, be thou cast into the sea in the name of Jesus. Closed my eyes, opened them, it was still there. Surprise, surprise. So I'd have another go. I closed my eyes and said, oh, thou mountain, be thou cast into the sea. In Jesus' name. Opened my eyes, still there. I said, Lord, your scripture says. And then the Lord spoke and he said, son, many centuries, many thousands of years ago, I created this earth. And when I made this earth, I put on it mountains. And he said, generally speaking, give or take one or two, I put them where I wanted them. And I don't want idiots like you going around moving the furniture. Do you understand? So I said, Lord, what is it? What is this mountain? And I haven't got time to explain it to you now, but if you look at that scripture and compare it to Zechariah chapter 4, you'll find that the mountains that need removing are those that stand in the way of the building of the house of the Lord.
Isn't speaking out words of faith anymore in case we're wrong. We've got to speak out words of faith. Even if at times we are still wrong and we will still be wrong. But we've got to start speaking out words of faith and start reaching out and going for the impossible. But there's a people of God that's got to do it. So easy to become a doubting people. So easy for that doubt to spread through the church. So easy for people to lose heart and to feel, what's the point?
God will give you all the faith that you need to do what you have to do. You don't need much, just exercise what you've got. And God will meet with you in that. Shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The helmet covers the mind. The mind is where you try and work things out. So many Christians live in the mind. I'm one of them. My wife doesn't. She hasn't got a mind to live in. It's very useful, actually. No, she just opens her heart to the Lord and God speaks to her. And 50% of the time, she's right. And that's pretty good, I'm telling you. Most people, it's only 10%. Christine says, I look at this television screen in my mind. It's my imagination. I see things. And I sort of try and switch my television on, and all I get is a load of snow. I don't see anything very much at all. But nevertheless, our mind we live in, we try and work things out. How are we going to make it to the end of the month? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? And we worry. Put on your helmet of salvation. Most Christians carry their helmet under their arms because their heads are too big. If you get right with God and get your head the right size, you'll be able to put your helmet on. There was another guy, remember Goliath? He looked at David and he thought, I haven't got to worry about this enemy. He used his mind. That's what we do. Sometimes we think we haven't got to worry about things when we should be worrying about them. Don't want to get you worried, but, you know. And he looked and he said, I've no need to worry. And he laughed and he threw his head back and the visor of his helmet flew up. And then David got that stone. And it never entered Goliath's head what was going to happen to him. Until the stone hit him, that was. Yes, it is terrible, isn't it? Still, it's keeping him awake. Put on the helmet of salvation. What is your security? That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is your Savior, and that he's going to see you through. That's your helmet of salvation. You don't have to know the scriptures from end to end. It's good to know the scriptures from end to end, but the scriptures do not actually do much to vampires. You see him in the film, don't you? Reading the 23rd Psalm at the vampire and holding up the cross and holding the Bible up to the vampires, you know, and they all go, you know. But the devil's not afraid of the Bible. He reads it. He knows it. He quoted it back to Jesus. So don't think you're going to overcome the devil just simply by repeating scripture. It's what's in your heart that counts. And the youngest Christian can have a helmet of salvation because they know that Jesus has saved them and that he's Lord of all. And sometimes that's what we do is go through the battle like that. And the final thing is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is, again, it's that word which is alive to you. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And let's use the word of God. Like we did the other evening, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Use the word of God that God has given to you. If he's spoken to you, use that word, because that is the sword of the Spirit. Lunge at the enemy. Lunge at the evil in the church. And let's cut and divide until all the cancer is taken away, until the enemy is dealt with. So we need to know what our weapons are. And finally, well, there's two things. Christine's going to major on one of them. But aggressive action. Aggressive action. Did Christine mention Jael? She called her Joel. It wasn't Joel, it was Jael. When she was speaking earlier in the week, what she said was absolutely right. I love that woman. I think she's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. I just love it when she called the enemy in and she got that tent peg and whacked it straight through his temple and his brains went all over the place. You say, oh, but Christians are supposed to be passive. Not at all. David said, I have hated the enemies of God with a perfect hatred. Now we don't have to fight against flesh and blood. But I want to get you stirred up against the enemy. That you will begin to get angry with the enemy. And that you will say the blood of Jesus is the thing that gives us power and authority over the enemy. The resurrection of Jesus is the thing that he hates. And that we begin to put him in his place. Let's begin to be aggressive. Women are better at it than men. You touch a woman's baby and watch her fingernails grow. I find that in counseling situations, when you hit on a problem with a woman, she very often becomes aggressive. The difference between women and men is that when they see it, they do something about it and they change. That's why I prefer working with women than I do with men. Men, usually when you counsel men and you say, brother, you're a bit like this, and they say, yeah, I know, bro, I really know, I've been wrestling with that one for years, and they start weeping great big crocodile tears and they say, well, I'll have another go, I'll do me best kind of thing, and they go away and come back 6 months later and they're just the same. Men, despicable, intolerable. I fed you that line. Now let's be aggressive. Let's begin to do battle with the enemy. Let's take action. Let's get out there into the streets. Let's get out there into our workplaces. Let's begin to say, Lord, where can I begin to be aggressively active in your work and serve you in that way? Because there is going to come a remnant, as we said the other evening, that's going to be like a spearhead that presses in and achieves something for God. It's as if we break a hole in heaven and a few of us can clamber through and then a whole lot of others can follow on afterwards. And God is looking for that remnant. And I believe he wants many of you to be a part of that remnant company that actually begin this spiritual warfare in the terms of Revelation 12, cast the devil down to the earth and begin to move. Final thing on my list is gifts. I don't need to say a lot about it. They're all there in the scripture, but they're all available to the body of Christ. Gifts of healing, gifts of discernment, gifts of casting out evil spirits, gifts of working miracles, gifts of faith. We don't all have all the gifts. Gifts of speaking in tongues, gifts of prophesying. We don't all have all the gifts. But let us earnestly desire the best gifts in order that we shall use. The best gift is the one that gets the job done. I used to think the best tool in my toolbox was a hammer. That's what I use for everything. If I was repairing the washing machine, I'd say to Christine, where's my hammer? If I was repairing the car, that's probably why cars and washing machines just don't like me. But you don't use a hammer to drive a screw in. You need a screwdriver. And some people say, oh, I don't want speaking in tongues. I don't want this. I don't want that. I want the best gifts. The best gift is the gift that will get the job done. And we have to say, Lord, what is the gift that you want to give me or you want to give our fellowship in order to get this job done? Don't despise the gifts. The way into the gifts is love. It's not an alternative, love or gifts. The way into the gifts is through love. Christine, come and share.
I want to sort of move into the area of gift now, to be perfectly honest with you. But I want to explain a few things to you so that you understand what's happening and that perhaps God will turn something on inside of you so that you too can move out in new areas, in new ways. I want to share with you, first of all, a vision that I had. I have this sort of sinking feeling inside of me when I hear of people going through what I call multiple deliverance. You know, that they've had everything, including the kitchen sink, cast out. And there's still a little bit left in them, which hasn't been moved yet. And that's the one that causes all of the problem. You must know what I mean. You meet it all the time. And I found that made me very uneasy. And so I went to the Lord and I said, well, Lord, why do I feel uneasy like this? And I turned my TV screen on. And the Lord showed me this bath. And it was in a field, actually, but that's not really very relevant. And over the top of it, it had a shower. And he played a children's game with me. You know that game where you put things on a tray and then you cover it over, and while it's covered over, you take one thing away, and then you whip the cloth off and you say, what's gone? And you carry on and you carry on. And the Lord played this game with me. And he said to me, what's in the bath, Christine? So I said, oh, well, and I said the thing that I saw on the top. And then he showed me the bath again, and he said, is it empty? So I said, well, no, it isn't empty, Lord. And he said, well, what's in the bath, Christine? And I said the next thing, and so on, until I'd emptied this bath out, and I'd got this pile on the grass beside the bath. And then I was left in the bath, this sort of sludgy, stinky, horrible-looking water stuff. And he said to me, is the bath empty, Christine? So I said, no, the bath isn't empty. And I was a bit fed up by now. And he said, well, why isn't the bath empty? And I don't know how you talk to God, but sometimes when I have these conversations, I do tend to get a bit uptight with him. And I said, well, if I knew why the bath wasn't empty, I would be doing something about it, wouldn't I, Lord? So he said, yes, but why is the bath not empty? And I thought, well, he's obviously trying to convey something to me. So I sat and I thought about it and I said, oh, the plug's in. And he said, yes, exactly. And I learned something from that I would like to pass on to you. And that is, don't deal with the obvious things in the bath. Pull the plug out, turn the shower on, and it'll all go down the plug hole. And in my experience, if you often, when you're looking for what's wrong, what is the underlying cause of someone's discomfort or their problem, it's sometimes very, very small. And if you think of the size of a bath and the size of a plug, you'll understand exactly what I mean. And I think that multiple deliverance is like emptying the bath. And then you still haven't done the job, and there's still dirt in it, and the plug is still in. So I want to encourage you, because I think what happens is, you see, that often the Lord tells us something, and it's such a small thing that we immediately respond with, oh, it can't be that. And we pass it over, and we ignore it, and we put it to one side, and we carry on emptying out the bath. But often it's a very little thing. And once you pull the plug, everything will go down the plug hole, particularly if you turn on the shower, which is the Holy Spirit. You turn that on, and everything will go down the plug hole. So I wanted to share a little with you. I believe from time to time, God has used me in the area of deliverance. And I want to tell you that I'm not afraid. I think that's the first thing that's quite important. I was brought up in a sort of things that go bump in the night atmosphere. I used to be taken to the fortune tellers and the spiritualist church, and we read the tarot cards, and I had my fortune told, and I lived in that kind of environment. And John has already shared with you that as a result of that, I did come under the influence of the enemy in a particular way, and it caused great fear to come on me, and the Lord delivered me from that. But what I want to tell you is that you are all influenced by the enemy. There isn't anyone in this room tonight who isn't influenced by him. Now, that's not to make you afraid. That's to get your anger going. Because he's very, very subtle. He lays his plans very, very well. And then he covers it over all the time. Covers it over. Puts another thing in the bath. Until you are confused as to really what your problem is. Now, there is a gift called discerning spirits, and that's a specific gift, and it enables people to actually see the name of the rat bag that you're dealing with. But it's a specific gift. Now, I believe all the people of God should be able to sense when the enemy is particularly active and particularly around. But I don't think you all should then have a stab at him, because I think you can wound your brothers and sisters by having a stab at him. But you should be asking the Lord to show you who exactly it is. And I just want to open some of your eyes a little as to the ways that Satan is influencing you tonight, right here and right now. He's influencing you through your inheritance. That's just simply the people who gave birth to you. Now, you wouldn't find it peculiar if somebody said to you, oh, your chin is just like your dad's, or you've got your mum's mouth. You wouldn't find that peculiar. But you've also inherited things like anger, miscarriage, divorce, a tendency in families to have mental disorders. You actually can inherit those kind of things. And when you hear the phrase, it runs in the family, say to yourself, I smell Satan about. Something that runs in a family, which is not nice to have, is generally speaking something to do with your enemy. And some of you are affected by that. Not because you wanted it, not because you asked for it, simply and solely because you inherited it. Curses. Curses come into families. And you can be cursed so easily through generations. Curses build up. It starts off with somebody saying, oh, it won't last. Something that you're doing, perhaps. Perhaps you've applied yourself to learning to make clothing, to do woodwork. And someone says to you, it won't last. And this begins to build up through the generations and through your life until you really believe that anything you turn your hand to won't last. It's a curse. It's a curse, and it needs breaking. People do it to their children. They tell their children that they're dumb. They're not clever. They're not pretty. They're not strong. You're a bit weedy. People curse their own children without realizing what they're doing, because these are like mini arrows that go into people's hearts, and they begin to believe it, because there is usually an element of truth in it. usually there's an element of truth that you say to a boy who's a bit spindly and is outgrowing his strength. You say, oh, you are a little weed. And he looks at himself in the mirror and he thinks, well, yeah, I am, aren't I? And it started. It started. And he hands it on to his son, and his son hands it on to his son. And this really works because I've had to deal with these things. History. History has an effect on you. There are things that my history as a female have affected me. The history of the female sex. The history of the male sex. Endemic in females is this low self-opinion. It's at epidemic proportions amongst women. And that's part of our history, part of our corporate history of having been slaves for generations. Slaves to men, sorry fellas, but that's the history of the thing. We've been sold for goods and chattels and possessions. And many women have a very low self-opinion. For example, there are other things. Men just have this whole history behind them of fearing the intuitive, the intangible, the prophetic, because they still are left with this taste in their mouth that the intuitive member of the family lost them paradise. That's their history. That's their corporate history. What about compulsions? Where do you think they come from? The things that you can't stop doing. Biting your nails. Smoking. Drinking. Reading horoscopes. They all have a hold on you. They all have a little grip on you, and they all have an area in your life over which you have no control. And if you're not in control, the Spirit of God's not in control. So who the heck is in control? And they creep up on you. No harm in reading a horoscope. We don't want to be paranoid. But you happen to read a horoscope, and this day it happens to come true. So you think, oh, perhaps there's something in this. Ha, ha, ha. And you read it tomorrow. And before you know where you are, you're reading it every day. Have you often wondered why, when you're talking to someone and sharing the Lord with them, that you don't get the breakthrough, that you feel they're really close to the kingdom, but that you don't get that breakthrough of them coming right through to the Lord? You need to take a little step back and ask the Lord what it is in their life that Satan is saying belongs to him, that is holding them back from coming into the kingdom. And often they're very simple things like fear. I met a punk when I worked in Romford Market. And his hair was absolutely beautiful, because I do love their hair. I think it's absolutely gorgeous. I don't like their spirits, but I do like their hair. And the Lord just said to me that this guy was afraid of going bald. Now that would be enough to keep that young man out of the kingdom of God. But saying to him, do you know, I think you're frightened of going bald, his immediate reaction is, who told you that? And then you see, you can tell him that we've got a father who counts hair. And you deal with fear, and the person can get born into the kingdom of God. There's in Matthew, it talks about loosing and binding. I don't think we do enough loosing. We don't sort of pull something that releases blessing out of heaven. We don't loose the good things right onto people's head. I like saying a blessing on your head, a blessing on your family, a blessing on your household. Loose them out of heaven. But you can also bind them down here, and God will bind them in heaven. If you want to bind an influence, I find I can only do it for periods of time. I don't know if I'll get to the point where I can bind things indefinitely. But it vacillates for me between 3 and 7 days. It's to do with my amount of faith. And I find I can bind things for that period of time. So that I feel tonight that I would like to pray for you, first of all, that the Lord will open your eyes to any toehold. And it's only a toehold that Satan has got in your life. That God will illuminate some things for you right now. So I just want to pray for you as a body of people. Lord, I do ask that you will send your Holy Spirit to do its own work. We can speak, Lord, and we can pray, but it's your Holy Spirit that opens the spiritual eyes of people, and they begin to see just what the enemy has done to them. and how he's bamboozled them and how he's robbed them. Lord, send your Holy Spirit so that people's eyes may be opened. Amen. And now I want to ask you to stand so that we can pray for you. No, not all of you. No, not all of you. You're just too.
And then we become overcomers by not loving our lives even unto death. Dying to ourselves, which means allowing the life of Jesus to come forth. Putting him first in all things. There's a verse that keeps impressing me in the scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. How's this for overcoming? In this great faith chapter of Hebrews, it says this, women receive back their dead raised to life again. Isn't that tremendous? How's that? They must have been absolutely thrilled. Women received back their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. I keep asking myself, what was the reaction of the wives whose husbands were tortured after they knew that there were other women?